Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, please. You might be thinking, oh no, half of that chapter was about marriage. You're not going to do that again to us, are you? Well, no, we're going to look at verse 18 this evening. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. It's an interesting text. It's not a text about whether or not Christians should drink wine. It's a text which prohibits drunkenness and urges us to be filled with the Spirit. It's possible that somebody might say, well, surely too much wine leads to drunkenness, therefore I oughtn't to drink any wine at all. And that might be a legitimate personal decision to come to. But to make that prescriptive for everybody else, I think would be pretty difficult to defend from this text here, certainly. Sure, too much wine leads to drunkenness, but by the same token, too much food leads to gluttony, too much rest leads to slothfulness. And you can't say from this verse that every believer should never ever touch wine. The Bible at many points gives absolute prohibitions. At other points it gives information and allows for tremendous freedom. And I don't think we should ever despise brothers or sisters who legitimately use that freedom either to do or not to do something. There is a prohibition here, clearly. It's that no Christian should ever be drunk, but rather they should always be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there might be some people here who are a little bit troubled by the first part of that prohibition and are a little bit convicted by the first part of it, but I imagine that most of us would be, well, all of us would be convicted about the second part of the verse, because how often really are we even desiring to be filled with the Holy Spirit? But it's that being filled with the Holy Spirit that we're going to major on this evening. And what we've got here is a contrast. Paul is saying, not this way, but rather this way. And when we look at it, it is a really unusual contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Maybe that strikes you as well as being something which is strange. Why that contrast? Why those two things put next to each other? Not being drunk with wine, but rather being filled with the Holy Spirit. Why not don't gossip, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit? Why not don't commit adultery, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or don't covet, but be filled with the Holy Spirit? There must be a reason for Paul to say, don't get drunk on wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Scripture isn't just thrown together in some haphazard way. Every word is in the place where the Spirit wanted it to be. It's put together, it's crafted so carefully by the Spirit himself. Every word proceeds from the mouth and the mind and the heart of God. So why not this, getting drunk, but rather this, being filled with the Holy Spirit? I think we have to say that these two possibilities, one which is wrong and one which is right, are ways in which we might meet a particular problem. So next, we've got to get into the passage itself and try and find out what Paul's talking about. And it's important that we get into the context of all of this. What is verse 18 joined to? What's the background against which it's set? Well, I think we need to look at what comes after it. In the Greek, there wouldn't even be a break in the sentence as you get to verse 19, because all of the verbs in verse 19 would be participles, like speaking, singing, making, giving thanks, submitting, and that would mean they're all dependent on this being filled with the Spirit. If I read it as it would be, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Speaking, singing, making, giving thanks, submitting. You've got to take that with the previous verb, which is saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, those participles won't make any sense at all, will they? Grammar lesson over. That's clear. Good. So, what they're talking about afterwards, after verse 18, is worship. And worship is clearly part of the context. Maybe you're thinking now, though, hang on, you said both parts of the contrast, drunkenness on the one hand and being filled with the Spirit, were relevant to the issue that Paul's addressing. And I can see how being filled with the Spirit is relevant to worship. I want to be filled with the Spirit if I'm going to be singing God's praise and serving and edifying my fellow brothers and sisters and giving thanks to the Lord. But drunkenness, what on earth has that got to do with worship? Well, I think in the first century it probably had quite a lot to do with worship. Ephesus is a pagan city. It's a pagan hotbed. There is pagan worship that goes on to Diana and Dionysius, or Bacchus. And that would have involved wild, frenzied activity in order to get yourself into the mood. They wouldn't have needed nightclubs in Ephesus. They had temples. And they were wild, wild places. And it involved worship that meant letting go and getting out of control and getting into debauchery. And Paul is saying to the Christians who live in this culture, that's not how we do it. That's not how we prepare for worship. We don't take our cue from them in order to get some spiritual or emotional high in our kicks. We have something real. We have something better. God himself fills us and leads us to the heights of knowing God and the joys of knowing God and worshipping him and the most vibrant worship of himself. We don't get that from artificial substances. We get that from the Spirit of God himself, who leads us through Christ to God. However, having said all of that, I think we'll just put worship aside on the shelf for a while, for another day. Because not only does this verse tie in with what follows, it also ties in with what precedes. And if we pick up his theme in verse 15, there Paul is talking about how you live in evil days. He's told us that we need to walk, to live carefully, we need to be wise, we need to find out what the will of the Lord is, we mustn't waste our time, but rather use every opportunity. And then verse 18 itself doesn't introduce a new line of thought, but rather it gives, I think, the ultimate answer to how you go about living in these evil days. Don't get drunk, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. So let's look firstly at the days in which we live, and then secondly, how not to live in them, and then thirdly, how to thrive and grow in them. So firstly, the days in which we live. Verse 15 says, be careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Or if you like it from the Authorized Version or the New King James, redeeming the time, clawing it back, because the days are evil. I am hopeless at art. I always have been, always will be. But one of the things I can remember from art lessons was that the art teacher used to say, do a wash, first of all. And I never wanted to do the wash. I wanted to get on with the details, the important things, the footballer or whatever I was drawing, and then worry about the background later. But they said, no, that doesn't work, because when you do the background, you'll paint over the little footballer that you've just drawn. And she was right. But I'm going to try and get this right. We're going to start with the wash. We're going to start with the background against which all the details are going to be set. So look at the background here, the context in which Paul is setting this. The days are evil. That's, can you see the back cloth? Paul is talking about evil days and how you live in them. We're going to have to ask ourselves the question, does Paul mean his day, or does he mean every day? Are our days as evil as Paul's days? I think they probably are. Paul's day clearly was an evil day because he says it is. And you can look at the wild histories of Ephesus in the first century and say, yeah, that was a really, really evil day. But today, it's an evil day. There are malign influences still at work in the world and society. There were then, there are now. When our society has a warped sense of right and wrong, I think the days are still evil. When what is good is laughed at and called evil, and what's evil is promoted and celebrated and called good, then the days are evil. When our society recklessly pursues temporary pleasure over eternal salvation, the days are evil still. What are people doing? They're throwing away eternity with God for the sake of a few highs that never satisfy them anyway. The days are still evil. The days are evil when a person's individual rights as a human being trample on the rights of an unborn child. That's evil. When a fox has more rights than a fetus, that is an evil day. When society can laugh at and ridicule the living God and provoke him to wrath through its indulgence in sin, then I think we can say the days are evil. At least Ephesus hadn't thrown away 500 years of God's pretty special blessing on that city. They were a pagan place. God had come to them and he blessed them wonderfully. I think as a country, we're certainly in danger of doing that. And when you've done that, the days are evil. When the fear of God has gone, the day is evil. At least in the first century, the question was, which God do we worship? I think in the 21st century, the loudest voice is, you're an absolute fool if you worship any God at all. Why do you bother? There is no God. If ever a people needed to see the evil of their day and the importance of divine wisdom and strength for living in it, it's us. But then is there something else to this evil day? Does the evil day also contain the idea of it being difficult? I think it really does. It's a struggle out there, isn't it? Lots of you have been reading Broken Down House. I hope it talks about this being a broken, fractured world. Okay, nothing new there, but it describes it very graphically to you. This is a difficult world and environment now in which to live because of sin. It's a creation which is frustrated because of the curse. And it will go on being frustrated till the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And I long for this day. And sweeps away everything which is old and broken and makes everything new. But this is a difficult age. You go to work, it's hard, isn't it? You come home shattered. There's that element of toil to work. There are pressures and frustrations. There are heartaches and heartbreaks. There's sickness and death. It's a groaning world. And Christians aren't immune to the pressures and the pains of this day. The best Christian marriage is still the joining together of two imperfect sinners, and it has frustrations. The best church, which is always the one over there, isn't it? It's still a company of imperfect people, redeemed, yes, but they're still sinners, and they still get on each other's nerves, and they still fight, and they still squabble. Yes, they're in being saved by grace, they're being changed, but they're still sinners in the midst of an imperfect, fallen world. And yet, you and I here have a God-given answer about how to live in these evil days. And first of all, Paul says, don't do it like this. That's great. He starts with a negative before moving on to a positive. And there's a really important reason for this. Don't do it like this. In this evil day, don't be drunk with wine, in which is a which leads to debauchery. It's a strange word, debauchery. Just try and pin it down. What does it really mean? Well, it's used by Luke in the parable of the prodigal son as describing him as wasting his possessions with prodigal living. And that adverb, prodigal living, is the same word, or it's in the same family of words that we've got here. Wasteful living. Throwing his life away, pouring his life away. Peter uses this word in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, or take it from verse 3. We've spent enough of our past lifetimes in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation is used there. See, you've got the same word, and it also a whole series of activities that describe that word. Wild living, reckless living, unrestrained living, foolish living, abandoned living. That is debauchery. We'll go back to our text. The days are evil. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be walking wisely. We're supposed to be making the most of every opportunity, rescuing it because it's precious. There's a work to be done. There's a kingdom to be built. There's a Lord to be served and honoured. There's a life to be lived. And what does drunkenness do? Well, it wastes time. It wastes resources and health and life. The drunkard doesn't take control of their life. They lose control of it. I don't know how many channels we've got on our television now, but it seems like it's about 900 channels. And sometimes I manage to get control of the remote control. It doesn't happen very often. And I sit down and I try and... It takes about 3 minutes to get from CBBCs or wherever the children have left it on, back up to BBC One. And you go back up through all of these cops with cameras, you know them, and all these great police... things, they're quite interesting. I stop there sometimes and watch them, and invariably the commentator is saying, and here we are out with the police in the middle of Manchester this evening, and the great problem is alcohol-fueled violence. And we're given facts and figures of all the damage which is being done, and the amount it's costing the NHS and the police force. And it's wild, abandoned living. It's wasteful living. People do such stupid things and they get drunk. They don't walk carefully. Verse 15. You don't even physically walk carefully when you're intoxicated. You stagger all over the place, but then apply that morally. What happens? People say things they wish they'd never ever said. They do things they wish they'd never, ever done. They're not walking circumspectly, wisely, carefully. Life is too short. Life is too precious to waste it, pouring it away into oblivion. Listen to Peter's words. He says, we spent enough of our past lives doing that. Now, no more. It's sad, isn't it, that people's idea of a celebration is to lose control. Bristol Rovers scored 7 goals yesterday. I can't ever remember that happening before. When that used to happen on the old telly printer on grandstand, when they put 7 up as a number, they would have to write it as a word as well, because it was so unusual. And for Bristol Rovers, it would have been in capital letters. And I was so astonished that they'd scored 7 goals and won at the same time. that I went on to the Bristol Rovers forum last evening to see what my friends, fellow Bristol Rovers supporters, were doing and what they were saying. And yeah, almost to a man and a woman, they were talking about how they were going to get smashed that night because this was just such an unusual event. I thought you'd want to savour it and remember it. But no, they're all talking about getting drunk into oblivion again. Then maybe we could come from this from another angle as well. We spoke of the evil day as being a difficult day, and surely alcohol is one of the most common answers to the stresses of life. And we're not looking now at teenagers discovering the highs and the kicks that they can get from alcohol. But we're thinking about the 30-somethings and the 40-somethings and the 50-somethings and the 60-somethings. And life is so, so stressful. And the pressures are so great that so many people think the answer lies in just trying to forget it all with a few bottles of Merlot or Chardonnay or a keg of cider or something. It's saying I can't cope with reality. It's saying, again to use Paul Tripp, it's saying I want location amnesia. I want to forget where I am because I can't cope. I don't want to think about my debts. I don't want to think about the stresses in my marriage. I don't want to think about how hard work is. I'm going to step outside of the real world and deal with the evil day by blotting it out with a very, very temporary fix. And when you come round, your debt is worse than before, and your marriage is probably struggling even more, and you're ill-equipped for work. It's a temporary god that doesn't work. It's a false god. And yet so many people are doing that. They are not coping with the stresses of this world, and they're just turning to drink. And Paul's recognising that, and he's saying, the days are evil, but blotting it out doesn't work. And it might not be alcohol, it might be a retreat into anything. Some fantasy world, the Facebook world. I can't cope with the real world, so I live in the virtual world because I can make everything look beautiful there. And everybody loves me there because I love them. And they like my things and so I like their things. And it's all happy. Or into a novels. It doesn't have to be substance abuse. It can be anything. Just stepping out of the reality of this world and just trying to forget it. Paul says, and that doesn't work. Thirdly, this is how we do it. How to thrive in the evil day. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. God has the answer already for us. And it's freely held out to us. Be filled with the Spirit. Think about how this answers that previous section. We're not to walk like fools, but those who are wise. Well, where does wisdom come from? It comes from God. And already in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit has been called the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He is the one who knows the deep things of God. He is the one who knows the mind of God. And he comes to us and he enlightens our minds with his revelation. And I can think of no greater way to walk as those who are wise than to be filled by the Holy Spirit, who is wisdom. He wouldn't have us engage in escapism and try to blot things out and forget about them because they're painful. He would have us meet them in his strength and know his will and the wisdom of God in facing those challenges. He wouldn't have us run away from them because they don't go away when you run away from them. He'd have us meet them in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit will always take us to Christ. And we'll say, but we're weak. And he'll say, yes, you are. But God isn't weak. And all the resources that you need to meet those challenges are there in Christ Jesus, already secured for you. And we'll say, but I can't cope. And the Spirit will say, I know you can't.
That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came. That's why he's overcome this world. He's won for you. Do you understand that? You're weak. You're absolutely right. But the Spirit is here to help in our weaknesses. Yeah, he's not unrealistic about what we are and where we are. The Spirit is saying the days are evil, you're weak, you can't cope. You need the Lord Jesus Christ every single day and his wonderful grace. So ask for his filling. May Jesus Christ prove his strength and grace through the Spirit's work in your life. He helps us to make the most of every opportunity, not to waste it. He is God working ceaselessly for the glory of God and the good of his people. He loves nothing more than building the kingdom of Jesus to bear witness to him through our lives and our words. I need to be filled with him. I want to live under his guidance, in his power. And that will be a dignified life, a life worth living, not one which I'm wasting. He leads us away from sin. Not away from joy, but away from sin. And he shows us the loveliness of righteousness as we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes God's law on our hearts. He gives us a love for what is right, which is alien to us because we by nature love what's wrong. But he's turning us away from that. He's saying it doesn't satisfy. Only Christ does. He's changing our thinking. He's changing our lives. So he's only too willing to help us put to death sin in our life. By the Spirit, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. So he doesn't lead us further into the darkness of the evil day, but makes us shine brighter in the darkness, that it might be dissipated. Be filled with the Spirit. He wouldn't have us lose control, or be reckless, or abandoned, but rather gain control of our life. I think that's a lovely thing. One of the neglected fruit of the Spirit is the last one. You often forget the thing that comes at the end, don't you? Self-control. And we love, joy. I do it in the prayer so often. I'm getting to number six. I'm thinking, what comes next? I know what is the last one always. Having gone through love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control. And somebody's going to tell me I missed out one, and I probably did. But don't miss out self-control. That's part of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, to give us control of our minds and our emotions and our passions and our desires and our hearts. To be filled with the Spirit won't result in mad abandonment. But it won't result in boredom and stripping away the joys of this life. It will lead us to greater praise, to more real worship. The kingdom of God isn't about eating and drinking, Paul says, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He helps us to triumph in evil days and to make a difference in them. I haven't touched on his work of assuring us that we're in the family of God. I think that's beautiful. He's the Spirit of adoption. He's reminding us constantly that we're children of God. We're not orphans. We're in the family of God. That's part of his work. I haven't touched on his help in prayer. Again, from Romans 8. Struggling in prayer. The Spirit helps in your weaknesses, and one of them is prayer. How he helps when we read the word that he inspired. Opens up our minds and our hearts to receive that word, or his peace that he gives to us that surpasses all understanding. But the answer to the very real struggles of our life in this evil world is to cry out to God constantly, daily, for his Spirit, who will lead us to God's only answer, which is Jesus and his all-sufficient grace and his wonderful victory for his people. The Spirit won't bear witness to himself. He'll lead us to Jesus. Time and time and time again. Now, as Christians, we have the Spirit. He's constantly with us as the helper that Christ has sent to live with us forever. But the fact that Paul says, go on, literally, go on being filled with the Spirit, means that this is ongoing in the Christian's life. You see this in the Acts of the Apostle. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and yet later they are again filled with the Spirit. And we read again later on, they are filled with the Spirit. They don't live off of one past experience. God will fill us again and again and again with his wonderful, gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. He wills to do that for us. We need what Paul describes in Philippians 1 as, again, I'm just trying to, a rough translation, but it's something like the constant supply, the ongoing supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The ongoing, sustaining power and presence and fullness of the mighty Spirit of God. Are you interested in this? Do you seek this day by day? Do I? I don't, as I should. I said I'm convicted by, most of all, by the last part of this verse. And yet, this is something which is God is holding out to us, which is wonderful and real. I was talking to Dan this morning. He's not here, so I can say anything about him. But I'll say what's true. And he's been reading a book by... I ought to ask you to turn the tape off now, didn't I? He's been reading a book by Francis Chan about the Spirit, and he said, what does a Spirit-filled person look like? I didn't get the answer off of him. I'm sad I didn't. And I've been thinking about that this afternoon. What does a person who is really filled with the Holy Spirit look like? I think they look more like Jesus, because he is the one who was supremely filled with the Holy Spirit. And I think if you look through this chapter, you'll find that there are people who are careful about how they live because the Spirit does that. And they're wise, and they know the will of God. And they're very realistic about the fact that the days are evil. And I think that they're people who have a positive impact on that evil day. They walk carefully and to the glory of God. I think the person who is filled with the Holy Spirit seizes those opportunities. I think that they worship with joy and they serve with joy. I don't think that they're people who draw strange attention to themselves by wacky and outrageous things that they're doing. I think the attention is drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ because they're glorifying him. They are walking properly in a very difficult and evil age. I don't think they're scared by the evil age because they're drawn to Jesus, because they're filled with the Spirit and they know he's overcome this world. I think they're aware of their own weakness, but they know that in Christ there's strength to meet every single challenge. That God wouldn't put something in our way that was too great for us to meet. And I think they meet all of those challenges in Christ's grace. I think that's what a Spirit-filled person looks like. There's a stability to them. A confidence, there's a trust, there's a recognition of their own weakness, but of the greatness of God and the reality of God's promises. And I don't know about you, but I long for that. Do you? Let's pray.